Well, let's turn to God's Word this evening, to the book of Psalms. We're in the last chapters of the Psalms, finishing up these poems, these songs that are written, these exhortations and exaltations to the worshipers of God. And we're in Psalm 146, and I'm going to bundle together two, 146 and 147, because of the fairly similar themes here that I want to bring into one message tonight as the writer of the Psalms brings us these wonderful words. I'm going to call this, what we just sang to conclude our singing time, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Our God is a saving God, and these Psalms are really lifted up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners, and to save the chief of sinners, to save the prodigals, to save the oppressed, to save those who are under duress due to sin, due to this world, due to the enemy, due to being in the kingdom of darkness. And our Lord has come to rescue us out of the kingdom and domain of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of his glorious Son. And that is wonderful. And we give God the hallelujah, which is the key phrase in these last five psalms, as I talked about last week. If you note this in 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, as the book of Psalms concludes, every one of them begins with the phrase, and I'll say it in Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallelujah is the praise, the cry out in praise. Yah is the word Lord. Hallelujah. Yah for Yahweh. And so we have the hallelujah in each one of these, and they're hallelujah psalms. They begin that way, and notice at the end of all five of those psalms, they end that way as well. Praise the Lord. And so these are called the final hallel, or the final hallelujahs in the book of Psalms. There's a list and a number of different psalms that are written for different purposes, and it all just kind of consummates itself and comes to a summation and conclusion that really is the final chorus and the final hallelujah. And we think of Handel's Messiah and the great hallelujah chorus there. He wanted to depict what is happening here in the book of Psalms, is that big and vocal and final explosive expression of praise to the Lord for so many reasons. And these psalms give us lots of good reasons. So let's look at 146 and 147 tonight, and we'll package that into one as a Savior. That is our God. That's why we give him praise. John Calvin said it this way, "The most holy service that we can render to God is to be employed in praising his name." That's the most holy service we can render to him. It makes sense because this is what we will be doing forever and ever, giving that praise to his name. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song." Praise. And so giving praise to, or thanks to, or expressing a certain type of gratitude to God and praise and exaltation to God, that is our rehearsal for what we're going to be doing forever in heaven, the rehearsal of our eternal song. I like that. And so what we're learning tonight is really rehearsal. What we did tonight as we sang these hymns and we lifted up these words and we praised God is really like a rehearsal. We're in practice and rehearsing for what we will be doing in glorified condition and glorified bodies before the throne of God. Who's that? I heard something. Oh, well. Oh, that was you? Okay, we are. So here we have the praise rehearsal. And, okay, when you go to a rehearsal, you want to learn how to sing your part. You want to learn how to sing the song. If you're going to do Handel's Messiah, you want to learn your part in the song and in harmony and working together as a full choir, and it takes practice. You want to learn some things. You want to learn how to do that. and want to do it really well, because once it's done well, it sounds so beautiful. Matthew Henry, that famous Puritan commentator, says, "Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little." Too little. So here we have these songs that show us praise to God. They lead us in praise to God. They encourage us in how to praise God, how to do true hallelujah praise, beginning and ending. It starts with the praise, gives the reasons for it, and ends with the praise of the Lord. Now, Steve Lawson, in his words on these texts, says this: praising God is a choice. It is an intentional choice of the will to magnify God in every circumstance and situation of life. Sometimes our trials momentarily obscure our view of God and threaten to steal away the praise that belongs exclusively to God. Whenever the tribulations of life mount, we must maintain our God-centered focus and choose God-enthralled praise of the Lord. We must never allow our praise to be controlled by our circumstance. Instead, we must allow our praise to control how we respond to our circumstances. Let us always choose praise. We have every reason to magnify the Lord's holy name. And he is right about that. These psalms are not just for those who are having a good time in life, where everything is going well for them, where nothing is bad and they're in a very comfortable spot and they're in prosperous lands. As a matter of fact, one of the psalms is coming from those who had just come out of exile and the experiences of exile, and they give praise to God that he rescued them out of that. And so they've experienced a lot of hardship, and in all that, there's reason to praise. And so that intentional will to magnify the Lord and give praise to him, that really is the charge. That's what we need to do. And in these two, I want us to set the consistent theme, or see it, of God's faithfulness to those who are in challenging circumstances in both of these psalms. They're in difficulty, and yet there's praise to be given to the Lord willfully. Psalm 147 particularly has been noted or said that it's probably written at the time of Nehemiah, in which Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem and fortifies Judah once again, or the nation there, as the exiles are brought back. And they're brought back under conditions of danger, under conditions where they had been in exile, and there's a lot of vulnerability there, and yet the Lord comes and provides protection for them and provision for them through the actions and the history of that time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's reason to praise God for that. And so this is the condition that we find ourselves: challenging circumstances. And we can easily see in these passages, in these words, in these two psalms that I'll read in a moment, the shadow of Christ casting over them. And in the person of Christ and his words and the words of the song and the actions of the Lord Jesus right here in the text. And I want to take you, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. Keep your hand in Psalm 146 and 147. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus began his ministry, his public ministry in teaching and healing and casting out demons and instructing and building up the disciples and coming to the crowds and presenting himself to the crowds, showing the signs that he is the Messiah. He began all that in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he says this from a scroll in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Luke: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's really sets the tone of Jesus' ministry, of what he was doing and who he was. This psalm both of them, 146, 147, kind of in that same vein, the same thought, proclaiming God this way. And so Jesus is really right here in the pages of the Old Testament for us. So let's take a look at this, some parallel thoughts to the work and ministry of Jesus, how we as sinners are saved from the condition of our sinful lives and what our sinful lives have placed us. We can echo these words of what the Lord has done for us as a saving God. What a Savior he is. First, I want us to see from 146, he's faithful to the oppressed. He's faithful to the oppressed. Let me read the whole psalm. One, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. This is the first psalm that we'll look at tonight. Notice the theme. Notice what's being talked about here. Parallel to what Jesus said his ministry is all about. This is our God. This is who he is. And when Jesus came to this earth and he was God in the flesh, we would expect nothing different. And so here is the God that they've always known showing up on the streets and the villages of Israel in that first century time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But here we find God as a faithful God to the oppressed. Here's a reason why we praise him. He's so faithful. He's faithful to those who have great need. The oppressed. I'll just use that because that's what the translation uses here, that he comes to them who are oppressed, who are prisoners, who are hungry, and he helps, and he comes to their aid. Now, the psalmist begins by summoning his own heart. Now, typically, these psalms are speaking to the congregation. You are to praise the Lord. You ought to praise the Lord. You should sing to the Lord. But then he starts speaking to himself here, where he says, O my soul, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So there's a personal element to this as well. God is a savior to the person as well as the nation is the implication. And so here's his faithfulness to the oppressed. Like a rehearsal for heaven, he begins and saying, I will praise my God while I have my being. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. There's the rehearsal. And he's beginning this. And it will continue on forever. And then the psalmist begins to review conditions of this oppression that he's describing, starting in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Why would he say that? The typical temptation of Israel was that as they see the dangers, as they see the threats around them from other nations, or they saw issues going on, they would quickly turn to some man, some powerful ruler, thinking this is our escape, this is our salvation. A good example of that would have been Hezekiah. In the days of Hezekiah, where his advisors were telling the king Hezekiah, you know what? Assyria's coming. Our best shot is to go down to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh and side with Pharaoh and hire Pharaoh to come to our defense. So let's go do that. And so his advisors are speaking to Hezekiah that way, but God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, don't go to Egypt. Don't put your trust in that which was like a spear that will go through your hand. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. He will be your defense. He will take care of you in your time of trouble. And that was the temptation. That was the challenge. And Hezekiah chose the Lord over Egypt at that time. That was not always the case. The kings, a lot of times, chose men and princes. So this psalmist is telling us, don't put your trust in princes. Why? Because there's no salvation in them. There's no true salvation in them. That once their breath departs, they die, their promises are over. They're only good for what they can deliver, and that ain't much. And the very day that they die, their plans are extinguished. Why would you trust in that temporary, physical, human salvation, where there really is no salvation, when you can trust the Lord, who is the hope of Israel? Verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. There's a history behind the God of Jacob. If you read your Old Testament, you come to find out who he is and how faithful he was to Jacob. In verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. No prince ever did that. No prince can claim that. We're talking about a powerful God here who keeps faith forever. He doesn't fade away. He doesn't die and suddenly his promises are no good. They're always good. So trust in him. So for the oppressed, who do they turn to? Trust the Lord. That's who they turn to. He is faithful. He keeps faith forever. Verse 10, he reigns forever. The Lord will reign forever. He is on his throne, and that throne is not given up. He's worthy of our trust. Princes need the Lord's help. We don't need the prince's help. We need God on our side to come to our aid. And he begins to rehearse through all of the ways the Lord has been and continues to be faithful to those who are oppressed, who, by the way, are typically oppressed by princes who abuse their power. There's no irony lost in this passage. And so he says this. Here is God who keeps faith forever, verse 6 and verse 7, executes justice for the oppressed. Justice for those who are receiving nothing but injustice in this world. Who gives food to the hungry. Why are they hungry? Probably because of the injustice and the abuse and the robbery of their governors, of their princes, of the circumstances of life, who sets prisoners free. God who provides freedom to the incarcerated. This isn't an injustice of God where he goes and just sets everybody out of jails and lets them free. They're in jail for a reason, most likely, and that reason is their punishment for their crimes. What he's talking about here is they're prisoners like exiles and others who are prisoners of war or prisoners of not their own doing, and the Lord comes to their aid and comes to their rescue and sets them free, especially setting them free from the prison house of their sin. God is a savior in that way. He opens blind eyes, verse 8. He opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and opens the eyes of all of us who are blind in our sin and needing to see. He raises up, it says, lifting up those who are bowed down. Here we have God raising up the humiliated, the humbled, the bowed low, and they brought low because of whatever circumstances. So we're describing all conditions of types of oppression and difficulty and challenges that God's people find themselves, and it is the Lord who's always the one who's there to bring the aid and bring the help and is faithful through it all. He loves the righteous. He loves the righteous. The righteous on this earth might be those who are the target of injustice and hatred from the world because they're righteous. But we have the Lord on our side, our advocate, our ally. He's the ally of the righteous. He loves them. In verse 9, he watches over the sojourners. Sojourners are aliens, those who are displaced and under distress, suffering injustices because they're outsiders. And the Lord watches over them. There's a special care for them. He watches. He cares for. He protects. He provides. And then we have this precious statement in verse 9. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And that's repeated throughout the Bible. God punished Israel for not upholding and protecting the widow and the fatherless. And in the New Testament, in James, we see, well, here's pure religion. Here's right religion to care for the widow and the orphan. And here is our God. This is his heart. This is who he is. He is a faithful God to those in life's difficulties. Having suffered under the conditions of this cursed world, here's our God as a saving God. What a wonderful Savior. Stepping in and being a part of the rescue process, saving and redeeming and restoring and feeding and providing justice to those who've been mistreated. And this is the way the Lord is. But, verse 9, the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. He brings to ruin. He opposes the wicked. So here's the reason we can praise God to start with. Give hallelujah. He is faithful to people who need salvation, who need redemption, who need freedom from sin's oppression. And the historical record is amazing. From Genesis all the way through the New Testament of God doing this time and again, coming to the aid of the oppressed, is endless and remarkable. From Job, Joseph, Ruth and Naomi, the generations and the judges, even by their own actions, and they cry out to God and he comes to their aid. Esther and Mordecai, Daniel, these exiles that have probably written these psalms. And even in Jesus, he comes to the aid of Christ on the cross. As he dies, he raises him from the dead. And Jesus himself comes to the aid of all of us. Paul, God comes to his aid when he's in prison. While everyone abandoned Paul, the Lord stood by his side, is his testimony. This is the way our God is. Persecuted Christians throughout history, we know this. The psalm rings very true. It rings a chord in our ears, and it is a song that we will sing forever. And the repeated call, hallelujah, praise God. Praise the Lord is how it ends. So faithful to the oppressed. Now let's continue, because the next psalm, Psalm 147, follows very similar themes here. Faithfulness, secondly, we'll see in 147 for restoration. For restoration. Let me read first six verses. And now what this next Psalm 147 is distinctively marked out in three different stanzas. And the way you can identify that is because the first line of the stanza is a call to praise, and the last line has some type of contrast to it. So call to praise, and the explanation, and then a contrast. Let me show you first one of 147. Praise the Lord, it's good to sing praise to our God, for it's pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. There's the call to praise. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. There's the contrast. The second stanza does the same. The call to praise, verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. And verse 11, but the Lord, from verse 10 and 11, his delight is not in the strength of the horse nor the pleasure of the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. There's a contrast made there. A comparison, that is. We're contrasting those whom the Lord does not favor from those that the Lord does. The third stanza does the same thing. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. A call to praise in verse 12. And then verse 20 is the contrast. He has not dealt with us or thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And there's that contrast nature. So that's the way we can identify and really set this psalm apart in a song with three different stanzas. And I just want to take those three stanzas and give you the themes of them. The first is he's faithful for restoration. The second, he's faithful for provision. And the third, he's faithful for protection. Restoration, provision, and protection. Let's look at the first one. Theme of restoration from the exiles. Restoration from a broken-hearted condition. So he says, it is good to sing praises, beginning hallelujah here, to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's right. It's needful. It's worthy to praise God. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. There's the first stanza. It's a statement here among others, that seems to have this picture of the exiles being taken out of their exile condition and brought back, and God has done this and places them back into Jerusalem, and he builds up the walls for protection and gathers the outcasts of Israel back to the land, heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. And this is why the writers and the commentators will look at this and say this is probably a post-exile psalm in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah built the walls as the Lord sent him, and the children of Israel started coming back out of exile after some years, and they inhabited their homes that had been abandoned, and Jerusalem gets rebuilt, and the walls get built for protection purposes. And there's a great story there in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra about that. What the Lord has done is he's restored them. This is restoration. God builds. He gathers. He heals. He binds up. He lifts up the humble. That's what our God is. That's why we praise him. Brokenhearted to strength and protection and provision, and the place where God wants them to be. These are great thoughts of God's compassion and Jesus' healing ministry here. This is the way the Lord is, healing the brokenhearted, binding up the wounds. Amazing thought that God has numbered the stars, by the way. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Nobody knew how many stars there were as far as they could see without a telescope in these days. Today, we put the telescope, we put it in space, and we take pictures as far as we can see, and we're finding things we've never seen before, and we're finding more and more galaxies, not stars, but galaxies of stars. And I asked the question of Google, how many stars do they think there are in the universe? And the number that I first saw was there 100 million. I think that's not even close. I think there's far more than that. We have no idea. And God has determined the number and named them all. Name them all. What does that tell you about our God? If he knows these things and is capable of having such knowledge and transcendence, he's able to come to the brokenhearted and restore them back to where he desires them to be. That's a great encouragement. The next line, great is our Lord and abundant in power. This is a statement about his omnipotence. He has great power, abundant power. Omni, all potency, potent, omnipotent. That is our God. And omniscience, his understanding is beyond measure. You cannot weigh it out. You cannot measure it out. You cannot calculate it out. That's his omniscience. So he knows far more. He has more power, great in power. And of course, if he's able to number the stars, this is a brilliant God, a powerful God, a transcendent God who comes down to the lowly, the downcast, the humiliated, the brokenhearted, and cares for them and restores them. That is a beautiful picture of the God of Israel, of the God of our Bible, of Jesus, who came down from heaven to us downcast sinners to save us. And he would take us home to his kingdom is a thought beyond all comparison. So, that's why you praise God. That's why he's deserving of that. So you give the Lord praise and hallelujah for his restoration. Third, verse 7:11. He's faithful for provision, for provision. Sing to the Lord. Here's the call to praise, which starts the next stanza. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. So there's instrument here. A lyre is something like a harp, something that David played, and he made those instruments too. And you would play with these stringed instruments and other types of instruments, woodwind-type instruments and other things that they would use to sing to God with thanksgiving. And by the way, singing to the Lord with thanksgiving is really synonymous to the word praise to the Lord. If you look at praise, it really is very much giving thanks to God. It's a lot like that. It's synonymous. So here is the call to this praise. And then he says, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. We've had a lot of rain, haven't we? He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And so this stanza comes back and makes basic statement here of provision. God in his common grace provides rain. And he provides rain for the beasts to feed the beasts and the young ravens. And obviously the implication there, as Jesus used the same idea in his teaching, if God so cares for the sparrows and dresses the grass of the field like he does he not care for you even more? Jesus is all over this thought and brings that as an encouragement to our heart. And here the psalmist is saying the same thing. This is our God providing these things for his creatures. How much more for you? He's a provider. He's faithful to provide. Specifically and especially those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. There's common grace to all, but then there's this special provision that he gives, that he targets for those who fear and love God. The statement, his delight is not in the strength of horse, nor the pleasure in the legs of man. He's speaking of armies again. So if we back up, like we were talking about in Psalm 146, the princes, God is not taking delight in how strong the army is, how much your government can give you, and how much the next election might change things. That's not where his pleasure lies. In this case, it's a cavalry and infantry, pretended greatness of men and power of men. That's not what impresses God. That's not what he takes great joy in. They don't appeal to him. And that's proven time and again as he has defeated great armies of the Canaanites with one angel and one night of slaughter. He just takes them out. It really is not impressive to him. What is his pleasure is this, that you fear him, that you hope in his steadfast love. That is what gives pleasure to God. His interests are in those moral features, not in the physical army. People who trust in him, people who hope in his promises, people who believe in his mercy and love and find that place of comfort in him. That's wonderful. And that excludes no one, by the way. Anyone can love God, hope in his mercies and his promises, and fear him no matter how many pounds you can lift at the gym. Doesn't matter. Anybody can be here, and anybody can be found in that pleasure of God. So this is his provision. Demonstrated, he's provided for all his creatures, and it's demonstrated that he's specially provided for those who love him, and he cares for them. And lastly, he's faithful also for protection. Verse 12 to 20, the last stanza begins again, another call to praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your name, O Zion. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down the crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his wind or his word and melts them, and he makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with us thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And so here's a statement of protection. Say this. God's protection covering over the nation of Israel. And so he's targeting the nation here. No nation is treated like this, like Israel was. No nation has been provided for and protected like them. He says he strengthens the bars of your gates. Again, referring to the city gates of the nation of and Jerusalem and the city surrounded by these walls and entering into these gates, and the bars are there to strengthen and assure the protection that marauders and attacking armies can't get in and destroy them. He blesses your children within the city, and the people of God are blessed and cared for. He's a faithful God to protect them. The walls and gates, so necessary to the safety of ancient cities and peoples. The security was dependent upon the strength of those walls. And God has provided. God has protected his people. He desires safety and security for Zion and the citizens. And they were the objects of his blessing in that way. And then he sends out, it says here, he makes peace in your borders. And so the borders are where the armies are going to cross over and attack. And he's the one who causes peace at those borders, and so that the nation would prosper and the nation would be safe and preserved by God. And then snow and water. He just kind of seems like he goes on a tangent here. Commands, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters hoarfrost. So you have the snow coming down. Israel does experience snow in the higher mountains and the hills there. Jerusalem is actually up high, thousands of feet, and they will get snow in the wintertime. So they're familiar with this, and God sends the snow. And what's the snow there? It's cold. Well, he melts it, and it's water, and it waters the land, and it provides for the nation. And their provision is there. And so you have the wheat that is multiplied there in verse 14, fills with the finest of wheat. And all of that, the storehouses of the food and provision for the nation, is protected within the walls and cared for by God as he provides the snow and the rain and the water for the prosperity of the nation. This is all part of God's design in his covenant with this nation and caring for them and providing for them. And by contrast, he's not dealt with any other nation like that in verse 20. They don't know this. They don't know his law, which is noted there in verse 19. They don't know his provision. They don't know his protection. This is a special care upon this nation. It's a commentary of God's faithfulness to his special covenants with that nation of Israel. National sustenance, economy, food, water, protection, land blessing, peace, all that stuff found here. And so you can look at this text, this last portion. There's a number of things that stand out. God's election of the nation stands out. God's truth and righteousness, verse 9 or verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to God. God's love for that nation and for us. God's compassion, verse 6, God's omniscience and omnipotence, verse 5, his grace and mercy, verse 2 and 3, all sorts of God's attributes on display as he provides faithfully for this nation and for these people. All good reasons to praise the Lord. All good reasons to say hallelujah to our God. Steve Lawson again. Believers have every reason to come to God's house to praise him. It's good to be reminded of those most basic truths for which we should magnify the name of the Lord. Strong doxology, that's the worship words, is always built upon sound theology. And that's what we learn, what the words mean. It's about our God. All worship is centered on God, who he is, what he has done. So this psalmist has rehearsed all these great things for this purpose, that the people should praise the Lord, that he should praise the Lord, that we should praise the Lord for them. And we can be intentional about that. He's listed many reasons, reason after reason here, reminding us of things as we've read in Scripture, reminding us of things maybe within our own life, how God has been faithful to us, and thus we should give praise to God. And I'm just going to read this song written by Stuart Townend, written from Psalm 147. It's called How Good It Is to Sing. Here's his words. How good it is to sing, to bring our praise to him, whose love and mercy knows no end. He brings the sun and rain. He calls each star by name. The universe resounds with praise. Oh, shout for joy to God and sing a new song. Extol the Lord of life for his provision. And he delights in those who love and fear him, all those who put their hope in God. He gathers families, orphans, and refugees, and binds the wounds of those who mourn. The humble lifted high, the proud he casts aside, his justice faithful as the dawn. What friend or foe can last before his icy blast? The winds and waves obey his voice. Yet mercy will prevail. His love will reconcile the nations of the earth to him. And these are the words reflective in these psalms. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your goodness, your faithfulness, your promises, and the truths that these psalms have lifted up and expressed and reminded us of and revealed to us even more definitively your goodness, your power, your transcendence, your knowledge, your love, your care. We're thankful that you are our God. We're thankful how you have revealed yourself, and on these things we can take that theology and turn it to doxology and sing and give praise to you. That is what you like. That's what you want. That's what you're calling us to in the Word. So may we praise you and sing praise from our hearts together as a congregation and individually and privately in our own expression of worship to you in the privacy of our time. We're thankful for the Scriptures and its truth that aids us and helps us. And may you encourage our hearts to be continually in the rehearsal of praise as we are prepared for glory. We look to heaven and we look to those times in which we will be part of the chorus, part of the choirs of heaven, joining in the song of the Lamb, joining in the great songs of the Redeemer and the songs of our faithful God. May we do so now. May we do so with consistency and with sound theology. And may it bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you again for our evening. And we pray that you would bless these words to our hearts as we go from here. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.